Please take up your copies of the scriptures and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Got two more, y'all. Two more. Next week, we're going to close it out by looking at the benediction. But this week, Paul has one final issue to address. And it really involves two things: church discipline and the theology of work. We're going to open with both of those. If I were to ask you to write out a list of things that a church must have in order to be a true church, what would you put on it? Well, I've got a list for you this morning, and it's pretty short and sweet. It comes from one historic Reformed confession that you might not be as familiar with: the Belgic Confession, written in 1561 and used today primarily in Dutch Reformed churches. Listen to what it lists and names as the marks of a true church. Quote, "The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it." End quote. So there's nothing in that statement that we in the PCA could not agree with. We can give a hearty amen to our Dutch brothers and sisters. A true church is one that governs itself according to the word of God. It holds Jesus Christ as the only head of the church. There is the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there is the practice of church discipline. You know, that final mark shows up in our text today. In a moment, we'll read things like, "We command you to keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. We command and encourage such persons to do their work quietly and earn their own living. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them." You know, in those statements, we can hear that Paul commands the church to discipline the disobedient among them. And this is not something that ended with the apostolic age. We too are to hold to these teachings and follow these commands. Just look at history. History has shown that where church discipline isn't rightly practiced, churches shrivel up and die. You can look at individual churches that you might know where there is a history where no discipline has been done, and those churches slowly dry up and their doors close. Or you could look at denominations as a whole. Think about our modern day mainline denominations: the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopal Church, the American Baptist Church, and others. These churches that were once booming in the 1950s are now ghost towns. 800-seat sanctuaries that were once filled now might have 25 regular attendees. And many of those buildings have been bought and repurposed as art galleries, restaurants, or community centers. And if any discipline is happening in those churches, it's actually the removal of ministers who believe in the supernatural, historic Christian faith. And I don't want you to gloat over the fact that the mainline churches are dying and that our denomination is growing. I want you to hear it as a warning. Churches that do not hold the marks of a true church, which includes church discipline, they shrivel up and die. So should we simply be pragmatic? Just embrace the pragmatism and practice church discipline along with the preaching of the gospel and administration of the sacraments so that we don't wind up like the PCUSA. We have better reasons than that. Church discipline should be practiced so that the purity and peace of the church is protected. Church discipline should be practiced so that Christ's honor is upheld. It should be practiced so that erring members be lovingly corrected, reclaimed, and restored. And this is Paul's goal in writing this passage. He wants the purity and peace of the Thessalonian church to be protected. He wants scandal removed. He wants Christ to be honored. And he wants disobedient Christians to be lovingly corrected so that they will repent and be restored. That's just a little background on the topic of church discipline, which we'll see in our text. But before we read it, we need to do some background work on the theology of work. And the Bible begins with work. Do you notice that? For 6 days, God works as he creates the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, he rested from all the work he had done. In those 6 days, he forms the formless. He fills the void. He works in an orderly way, creating certain things on certain days in a certain order. And when it came to living creatures, we're told that he made each according to its kind. There is an orderliness and purpose in his work of creation. And then God made man in his own image and likeness so that man might mirror and reflect his creator. And the very first command given to man was not avoid eating from that one tree. The first command was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Go, make more image bearers who will go out and take ownership of creation and rule over it. Go create more people who will continue this work of forming and filling and ordering creation. In Genesis 2:15, we're told the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So before we even get to Genesis 3 and the fall into sin, we see man working. And this tells us that work is not a punishment. You need to hear that. Work is not a punishment. Everything was good. Everything was perfect. The curse had yet to come. God desired from the beginning that his image bearers be like him and exercise dominion and work and keep creation and put it in order. There was meaningful work to do pre-fall, and God made man a helper to assist him, whose name was Eve. But where does the idea of work become much more familiar to us? In Genesis 3. This is from verse 17 and following. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now in that passage, we see that we are still to work, but now it's hard. Now it is pain and toil and sweat. Now work doesn't go the way we want it to go. Thorns and thistles will pop up and frustrate us. Now we have to work for our food. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. And it's all due to man's sin. Cursed is the ground because of you. This is what we know. It's what we have to deal with on a daily basis. But don't think that work itself is a part of the curse. Work is a good thing. It's a gift that goes all the way back to the beginning. Now, work is also something that will exist in the world to come. Heaven isn't just going to be one giant family reunion where we're just sitting around picnic tables eating watermelon and fried chicken in a redeemed park for all eternity. Right? There will be meaningful work to be done. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the talents? Servants are given resources and abilities by their master. Two of those servants go out and use those resources that they've been given to make more. They work. And when the master comes back and sees what they've done, what does he say to his industrious servants? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Y'all, that of course could happen in this life, where you're faithful with a little, and all of a sudden God providentially puts more on your plate. But ultimately, when will we enter into that joy of our master? When will we be given more so that we can do more ultimately? When we find ourselves in the forever, never-ending reaches of Emmanuel's land. There, work will return to what it was pre-fall. There, the pain, the toil, the frustration, the thorns, the sweat, all of it will end. And there we will have the joy and honor of working alongside and working for our God. But what about now? All of this is setting up the text. I think this is the longest introduction I've done in a while. What about tomorrow morning and the coming week? I mean, you've got jobs to go to. You've got tasks that will need to get done tomorrow morning. And it will be hard and frustrating, and there could definitely be sweat because it is July in Mississippi. Whatever it is, offer it up to the Lord. Do your work for Him. The German reformer Martin Luther is very helpful here. In his day, the common view was that the only people who worked for God was someone like me, a priest, a monk, a nun. They were the only ones who had divine callings and did sacred work. But Luther did away with that by teaching that all legitimate, honest occupations are divine callings. All of them. Something that God made you for and called you to. And this was a very radical thing to think in Luther's day, that the work of a priest was no more holy in God's eyes than the work of a milkmaid. You know, whether it's as a mechanic, a lineman, a mom who works in the home, a landscaper, a construction worker, a soldier, a nurse, an accountant, a sanitation worker, a librarian, a teacher, a student in school, I could go on all day. All of those occupations are no less holy than the work of the pastor. All those occupations are honoring to God when done for Him. All of those occupations exercise dominion over creation and help to order it. All of those occupations help and serve our fellow humanity. Luther said, quote, "Through the human pursuit of vocations across the array of earthly stations, the hungry are fed, the naked are clothed, the sick are healed, the ignorant are enlightened, and the weak are protected." He's saying that when we work unto the Lord, meaning, Lord, not only have you saved me, you have saved me unto good works. You have given me gifts and a calling. You have providentially placed me in this town, in this vocation for a purpose, and I want to honor you in it. When Christians work as Christians, when we labor faithfully where God has called us, He is honored and people are helped. So what should we expect to find among Christians? Diligent laborers. The good old Protestant work ethic. One commentator said that the character of our lives as Christians should be a strong work ethic rooted in creation and the gospel, realizing that we are rendering our work as unto the Lord and that He is at work through us. But apparently that wasn't happening in Thessalonica. There were some who could work, but wouldn't work. And here in our passage, Paul addresses that. So again, I know a very long introduction this morning without anything else. Let's pray and read our passage. Father, again, send your Spirit to help us. Keep our minds from wondering and thinking about others we know who fall short in this area. Show us ourselves in the mirror of your word, and show us Christ, who glorified you and blessed us by his 30 plus years of faithful labor unto you. We ask this through him. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, so that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. All right, y'all, as I focus on the text before us, I would ask that you focus on the light that the Holy Spirit might shine on it as it concerns you and the Lord Jesus. After reading that, did anyone think to themselves, oh, it's too bad that so-and-so isn't here this morning. This sermon has their name on it. Don't do it, y'all. If you spend the rest of this sermon thinking about that high school classmate of yours who can't hold down a job and is always asking for a handout, then this is going to be a waste of time. If you spend the rest of the sermon thinking about that mom you know who keeps herself busy with the business of others instead of focusing on her own household, this is going to be a waste of time. So let's just say a quick prayer. Lord, show me myself. And show me the Lord Jesus. Reform in me those things where I am lacking, that I might walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. All right, are we ready? Problems in the church aren't always theological. Maybe one day you're called upon to be the Athanasius of Alcorn County and defend the deity of Christ. That could happen. But more often than not, the problems we have in the church are interpersonal. People cause problems for other people. In Thessalonica, the problem was that some members of the church were refusing to work and provide for their own needs. And it's not that they couldn't work, they wouldn't work. Paul is not talking about people who were physically handicapped or mentally handicapped. He's not talking about those who were sick and bedridden. He's talking about able-bodied individuals who just wouldn't work. And because of that, they're becoming a burden on the church. They're using up valuable resources that should be going to those who really need it, and they're causing trouble. I was talking with Molly about this yesterday, and gave her a list of people who took one view, and I said, I'm taking another view, and she went, whoa. And that's a lot of men that I really respect believe that all this is stemming from bad end times theology. They'll point back to chapter 2 and say, well, they thought that Jesus had returned or that he would be returning soon, so they just quit working. They just sold all they had, and they were just content to couch surf and bum food off of people until the last day came. But I'm inclined to disagree with that view. Paul makes no connection between this refusal to work and the end times. But Paul does give hints that this has been a long-standing problem that he personally addressed while he was there with them in Thessalonica. Long before any of those false end-time teachers show up. In verse 10, Paul says that even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Paul gave that command before writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He says that he gave it to them in person before he was run out of town. This is an issue that he addresses in his first letter. We aren't just hearing about it here. 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and work with your own hands as we instructed you. Talked about this before. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. He has talked about the theology of work already. And near the end of his first letter, he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. He taught on this already. You'll see mention of the tradition you received from us in verse 6. That's a reference to his teaching. Paul did more than teach, though. He also gave them an example to follow when he was there on the ground ministering to them. If you were with us back in 1 Thessalonians, you'll remember the same topic, but here it is again in verses 7 through 9. Paul talks about how he worked in Thessalonica. We didn't take food from you without paying for it. We toiled and labored night and day so that we might not be a burden to you. And even though we had the right to ask for compensation, we didn't, because we wanted to give you an example to follow. Clearly, this was an issue that Paul noticed when he arrived in Thessalonica in Acts 17. And he tried to correct it by his teaching and example. He tried to correct it in his first letter. And here we see that apparently that correction had been refused, which is what explains his strong language. Let's focus on what these people are doing. My ESV calls them idle. It's not the best translation, because in our head, it puts the picture of someone who is just sitting on their porch all day doing nothing, just watching the world go by. The Greek word actually means out of line. Out of line. I gave you this picture when we were back in 1 Thessalonians. A group of soldiers marching on parade in perfect unison. But there's one soldier marching to the beat of his own drum, out of step, out of time, throwing off the symmetry and synchronization of the whole group. That's who the idler is. Someone who's out of line, who is unruly, who is causing disorder. Like a soldier stepping out of rank, they aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they disrupt the peace. And in this particular context, Paul says that the disruption is happening because some who are walking in idleness. Yet walking means they're doing something. You're up, you're moving, you are practicing something. They aren't just mindlessly laying around all day doing nothing. They're walking in idleness. They are doing things. They're just things that they shouldn't be doing, instead of doing those things they should do. They aren't living in obedience to Paul's apostolic authoritative teaching. They aren't following Paul's example. They aren't willing to work quietly and earn their own living. What are they doing? Stirring up trouble. Here is some low-hanging fruit. Why is the crime rate so high in communities where unemployment is so high? It's because there are a lot of people who are not doing what they should be doing. Going to bed so that they can wake up early and go to work and earn an honest living to provide for their families. Instead, those same folks are very busy keeping law enforcement busy as they commit crimes and acts of violence. You know, if you don't give a young man something good and constructive to do, he's going to get in trouble. He's going to do something. I remember in high school when my parents would set my curfew and then tell me, John, nothing good happens after midnight. You could apply the same thing here. When we aren't busy with good, honest work, earning our own living, working unto the Lord for the betterment of our community, nothing good happens. We will still do things. They just won't be good things. And here we see in our text, verse 11 says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." So instead of working to order creation and subdue it, they're sticking their noses in other people's business. They're gossiping. They are criticizing. They are making others work harder for them. They are bothering those who are busy working. They are draining others financially and robbing resources from those who really need it. They are hoarding the time and the attention of others so that that same time and attention can't go to those who really need it. But at base, they're refusing to obey the teachings of Scripture. You know, Paul had talked about all of this already. No doubt he took them back to the creation account and showed them that God made us to work. And that because of the fall, work was now hard, but we were still to work. He had modeled this for them as he lived with them. Sure, he taught them about salvation and the second coming, but he also taught them how to live quietly and mind their own affairs and work with their hands so that they would walk properly before outsiders, meaning they would be salt and light and be dependent on no one. He taught all of that. But some had stubbornly refused to listen. Again, this sermon will not be helpful unless I pay attention to who it is I'm preaching to. This is not a congregation where there are high levels of unemployment. Folks who keep the police occupied. I know you are very busy. Very busy. I know that tomorrow morning you're going to get up and go to work or stay home and care for young children. But think back to that doctrine of vocation that I opened with and ask, Lord, do some work on me when I get home. Show me how I am out of line with your desires. Am I creating disorder in the lives of others? Am I shirking my responsibilities? Show me the attitude behind my work. Am I working in light of your word? Do I get to the office gladdened when I think of your grace? As I work in this particular area where you have placed me, am I trusting in your strength and your promises to get me through in the midst of frustration, toil, and sweat? What kind of example am I setting for others by my work? Is it honoring to you and beneficial to others? Church, when we start asking questions like that, that zero in on the doctrine of vocation, we'll see that none of us can walk away from this passage thinking that it has nothing for us. Let's move on to the verses on church discipline. Verse 6, Paul gives a command, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." keep away any person in the church who is ignoring the clear and direct teachings of Scripture. Any person who is out of line. Any person in the church who is causing disorder. Any person that is shirking responsibilities and is burdening others who are trying to work. Distance yourself from them. What does that look like? One writer said, quote, church members are not to welcome such persons into the intimacies of home and church fellowship as they might have done in the past. When words fail, they are to exert pressure upon them by withdrawing personal intimacy, end quote. You know what words jumped out at me in that quote? When words fail. I think that writer was presupposing that you've talked to this person about this before. It's not you saw something and then, whoop, shunning you. You've talked about this. When words fail. We need to be patient and not rush to this. We need to give ourselves time to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to work and give the Spirit time to work. We need to be intentional and direct and have conversations with this person and point them to the Scriptures and explain how and why they are disrupting the purity and peace of the church. But when words fail, exert pressure by withdrawing personal intimacy. And again, I remind you, these individuals hadn't listened to Paul when he was there looking them in the face. They hadn't listened to Paul after his first letter. And so now he says, pull back. Put up boundaries. We see this in verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. No, Paul didn't just make that up. That came from Genesis. Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. You've got to work for it. And if you choose not to, I'm not going to bail you out. Verse 14 says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. They need to feel the consequences of their disobedience when words fail. Be it relational distance, hunger, or shame. Think back to what I opened with on church discipline. Why is it practiced? So that offenses are rebuked, scandal is removed, the honor of Christ is vindicated, the purity and peace of the church is promoted, and the offenders themselves receive spiritual good. None of this is mean-spirited. How does Paul end the passage? By saying, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Out of brotherly love, you're to say, brother, sister, you are walking in idleness, disregarding the commands of Scripture to keep busy where God has placed you. Using the abilities he's given to you, you are not honoring him by your labor. You aren't helping others. Actually, you're making yourself a burden to them. And if you refuse to change, then I have no choice but to pull back and have nothing to do with you. And it's not because I don't love you. It is because of your stubborn disobedience to what God has made clear. And surely this involves a lot of prayer. Again, you don't just shun the person. As boundaries go up, prayers also go up for them to heaven. Pray for their repentance and restoration. Pray for the purity and peace of the church And pray for yourself that you would be given the wisdom to not enable them to go along with their disobedience. Pray that you would be genuinely concerned with their well-being and help them in any way you can. As Paul says in verse 13, pray that you would not grow weary in doing good. Pray that you could hold both those things at the same time. I'm not going to enable this disobedience to continue. But I want to do what I can, even if it's me pulling away, so that this person is reconciled to God and others. Let's end by tying all this together. What is the purpose of church discipline? To remove scandal and correct offense, so that the purity and peace of the church is protected. To uphold the honor of Jesus Christ so that mud won't be flung on his great name. And to reclaim and restore erring members by lovingly correcting them. No, that's the goal here. God made us. He made us in his image to be workers, to rule over his creation, to organize it and form it and shape it and subdue it and keep it. And yes, it is hard and frustrating now. Yes, there are thorns and thistles that spring up daily that we have to deal with and work around. Yes, it's by the sweat of our face that we eat bread. But we're to work all the same unto the Lord, trusting that he has providentially placed us here for a purpose. We're to work with the Lord Jesus in view. We're to work remembering his work. Think about Jesus, saints. All things were created through him. He was there in the beginning, working, setting all things in place, speaking into existence a world that was good. And we came along and messed it up. We brought disorder. We knocked things out of alignment. We brought a curse on his good creation. And what was his response to our disobedient out of lineness? He would humble himself and come into the very same world that he made. And the pinnacle of creation, his image bearers, would reject him. He would spend the vast majority of his early life working where? In the trades, in total obscurity, in some small backwater town called Nazareth. You think he didn't know sweat and toil and hard work? What do we see at the very beginning of his public ministry, before he'd done any miracles, before he'd preached any sermon? We see the Father say of him, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, he spent decades working with his hands, taking tools to form wood and stone for good purposes, in perfect line with the will of God, to accomplish a righteousness that he would freely give away to those who would come and believe on his name. And of those same people, he would take all their sins, including the sins of idleness. He would take their laziness, their gossip, their shirking of responsibilities, their disturbance of the peace, their refusal to obey God's word, their busying themselves with things they shouldn't be busy with. He would take all of it so that their disobedience would be atoned for and their guilt taken away. So, church, as you wake up tomorrow morning and begin your work for the week, whatever that looks like, keep Christ's great work in view. Work in light of it. Work out of thanks and gratitude for it. Work for him wherever providence has you. and trust in his promise that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. No, Jesus will say that even the tiny, seemingly unimportant action of giving a cup of cold water to a thirsty mouth will not be forgotten, but will follow you all the way to heaven. Work with eternity in view and pray that the God who called you to work will establish the work of your hands, using it for the good of others and the glory of his name. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen.